Just on the sheet that we're looking at, studies in church truth, history and revival of New Testament church principles. In the first point one, I just want to make one change, and that is you'll see in brackets at the end of that first paragraph, the Pilgrim Church by R. Broadbent. It's actually E.H. Broadbent. Edmund Hammer Broadbent is the correct name. So you might just make that change, E.H. Broadbent rather than R. Broadbent. Okay, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to be looking for 2 hours at church history. And for some of you, immediately, you're going to be stifling a yawn at the mention of church history. And yet, I hope that it's not going to be that way, because I actually love church history. I find it fascinating, thrilling, exciting. One of the reasons that I do is because I see church history as basically His story being unfolded throughout the ages, the story of the Lord Jesus and those that have followed after Him. And also, history is so important in a sense that it explains the way things are the way they are. I mean, history does that for us, doesn't it? For instance, how do you explain the fact that you're not British citizens, but American citizens? Well, you explain that by something to do with the 4th of July and 1776, right? Is that right? Declaration of Independence. That's a historical event, or a hysterical event, depending on how you look at things. But history explains the way things are the way they are. And as you look at the church, and as you were to look at the church today, and I want to do this as a little exercise, I want you to think about, if you only had a New Testament, that's all you had, and you were, as it were, isolated, and you didn't know anything about Christendom or the history of Christendom at all. You just had a New Testament, and as you read it, you became thrilled with the person of the Lord Jesus. And through reading the Scriptures, you got saved. And then you read about these early Christians and how they lived and how they operated and all the rest of it. And you said, you know, I would love to meet people like this. But you're living in an isolated place. And then suddenly you're transported to North America, and you go and visit the churches here. And as you travel around, and even in Lincoln County, and you just visit the different churches Sunday after Sunday, and you go to the Methodist Church and the Episcopalian Church and the Catholic Church and the Baptist Church, and you visit all these things, you know, the first thing you'd say is, well, how did we ever get from here, the New Testament, to what we see today? How do we get there? Well, the explanation of how we got there is church history. The Methodist Church, the Episcopalian Church, they all are rooted in history. And that's how you'd find out how we got to be where we are today. And so what we want to look at is church history, but at the same time, we want to recognize something important about church history. And that is that the history of the church often is really a history of departure and failure. Departing from the simple pattern that is found in Scripture. And if I could kind of diagram it, that you have the early church, and then you have a series of events that deviated from the simple path. And you ended up with the monstrosity, which is known as Roman Catholicism. And if you look at Roman Catholicism and compare it with biblical Christianity, there's actually no comparison. I mean, they're two different creatures altogether. And then you have in church history a moving away from Catholicism, people seeing, as they got the Bible again and began to read the Scriptures again, they began to see the error of it. So they began to as it were, come out of Catholicism. But it was a series of little steps, you know, one thing at a time. Started out with the gospel, Martin Luther, justification by faith. So when he came out of Catholicism, it was the issue of the message of salvation that he saw so clearly, that Catholicism had a different gospel. And so here he is, the Lutheran Church. You visit a Lutheran Church, there's a lot of things in the Lutheran Church that are just the same as the Catholic Church. I spoke at a conference recently in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And we had it, held the conference in a Lutheran church. And it was a huge facility, but the auditorium was very, very little difference between that and a Catholic church. Very little difference. Because Luther came so far out of Rome, but not far enough. And then you had others that saw that Luther didn't go far enough. So you had men like Zwingli who took it a bit further. And eventually you get to the point where in the 1800s, men said, look, let's throw out all these traditions and all this baggage over the years, and let's get back to the simplicity of the Word of God. So that's the way I see church history as basically getting back to the truth. Now, Revelation 2 and 3... as we're going to look at this, I believe that it lays out for us church history. And the interesting thing about it is that the book of Revelation is primarily a book of prophecy. In fact, just turn to chapter 1 for a moment and verse 3. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." So as you look at Revelation, you're thinking primarily as a work of prophecy. It is the major New Testament book concerning prophecy. And God, as it were, tells us what is going to happen in the future. It's like he gives us a glimpse into the future. And he, of course, because to God, the future is already as if it's happened. Isn't that? I mean, God knows everything. He knows the past, he knows the future, and he's in the present. And so in a very real sense, that God is, as it were, is showing us the future. And that future includes the church and the history of the church. And in Revelation 2 and 3, you have, as it were, a church history curriculum written in advance. In other words, God knew Roman Catholicism would happen before it ever happened. And he told us that. He warned us about it. He prophesied what would happen. So we're going to look at Revelation 2 and 3, and we're going to see it, as it were, as an overview of church history written in advance. And so we'll notice that there are seven churches that are revealed here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And these seven churches, each of them would represent a period in church history. And so we want to begin with the church at Ephesus. And we're going to just briefly look at this. Now, this is something that we could take the whole day and the following Word of Life teens to do thoroughly. And we're going to do it all in 2 hours. So this is going to be what you might call a synopsis. It's going to be a very brief overview of church history. But if you just read with me, I'm going to read Revelation 2, 1 through 7. We're going to think about the church at Ephesus and how this pictures for us the first era of church history. So it tells us, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So, Ephesus. I want to suggest to you that Ephesus deals specifically with the apostolic church. It's the only one of the seven churches that mentions apostles. Now, you notice in verse 2, he says, I know thy works, labor, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they're apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And so what he's saying is that at this point, there were people who claimed to be apostles, but they weren't, and the church recognized this, and he said, you're liars. But to make the claim that they're apostles, that claim would only have any kind of credence if apostles were still here, wouldn't it? In other words, for us, if I was to say to you this morning, I'm an apostle, I hope that immediately you'd say, that guy's a phony. Because the apostles have all died out, right? You'd say that, wouldn't you? I hope you would. Whereas back here, as this letter is written, and as the Spirit of God is talking about the first really 100 years of the Christian church, there were apostles. And so then it was legitimate for people to come up and say, well, I'm an apostle. Even though they weren't, they were false apostles, but they could get away with it because there were real apostles there. Okay? It was the apostolic era. And so as he details for us the apostolic era from Pentecost, to around about 100 A.D. This is the first period. And what is the salient feature that he brings before us? Well, he tells us that in this era, it tells in verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And so, the salient feature of this particular period in church history is a losing of that first love relationship. And actually, it doesn't say they lost it. It says they left it. They left their first love. And it would appear that at a certain point in time, that first love they had for the Lord Jesus was just abandoned. It was left. And so he wants to point that out about this era. And it's interesting that Paul, writing in Acts chapter 20, warns them. And even in 2 Timothy, he talks about the fact that already he could see that things were going bad, that there was a falling away, that there was a departing from the truth. And so we want to think about that this era was an era of leaving their first love. Also, we notice that first love is kind of clearly defined for us, in that it talks about these people, and it talks about them in verse 2. It says, I know your works and your labor and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and has tried them, say they're apostles, and not has found them liars. And so it talks about their works, their labor, and their patience. Now, if you just turn with me to 1 Thessalonians a moment, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And verse 3. Now again, let me just read Revelation 2:2 again, and then we'll read Revelation 1:3. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience. And then 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, and labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Now, what's the difference between the two? It's got works, labor, doesn't it? Has the same things, and patience. But there's something added, isn't there? Your labor of love, work of faith, patience of hope. What are those things that are described there? Love, patience of hope, work of faith. They're motivations, aren't they? your labor that is motivated by love, your patience which is motivated by hope, your work which is motivated by faith. You got the very same things, but the motivation has changed. It doesn't mention the motivation in Revelation at all. It just mentions that they're doing the thing. And you know, it's very interesting how in the life of the church, it's very easy to initially do things because your motive is right. In other words, I'm going to roll my sleeves up and get involved in this assembly because I just love the Lord and I'm so glad for all that He's done for me, and I'm just going to do these things because I love Him. But you know, after a while, what can happen is you just do them because, well, you've always done them. And they can become a habit. They can become kind of a, well, that's what I do. But you've lost the love that you had for the Lord. You're just kind of going through the motions. You can see the difference, can't you? Just going through the motions. And I think that's what happened in the early church. It began that their activities, their actions were all motivated by a tremendous love that they had for the Lord. They were saved and they understood this and they were thrilled and they were doing things and they had tremendous passion. But then it seems like things came in and they left their first love. And yet they continued doing the things they were doing. But their motive has changed. And it's a challenge to all of us, isn't it, to ask ourselves, why are we involved in our local assembly? What is it that motivates us? Is it that I love the Lord and I want to be at a place where He's honored? Is it that my love for the Savior is such that I just can't do enough for Him? Or is it that I'm just kind of going through the motions? I can't answer that for you. But you know, it's interesting that the Lord Jesus is the one who is walking through these seven churches, as it were, and He's assessing them. That's the picture that as he walks through the congregation at Ephesus, and he sees them, they're doing all these things, you know, they're working, they're laboring, and they're trying those that say they're apostles, they're not. And if you visited Ephesus, and that assembly, you say, oh, this is a great meeting. Everything's right. But the Lord, He sees further than just the external activities, doesn't He? He looks right into your heart, man. That's the difference. And He says, I can see that this heart is either in love with me, and the reason that He's doing what He's doing is because He loves me. I can see that this guy, it's just business as usual, you know? He's just doing it because, well, that's what He's always done, and there's no sense of real passion in it anymore. And, you know, it's a good thing, I think, for us to really have a spiritual checkup now and then, and ask ourselves that question. If the Lord was to assess my service for Him right now, what would He say? Would He say it's a work of faith? Or would He say, I know your work, but you know that? That's a good question. That's a searching question. Now, also, He points something out, and maybe just say one more thing before I go on. Remember Peter in John 21, when the Lord spoke to Peter, what did He say? He said, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? And He said, and my lamb, Jesus. Yeah, that's it, isn't it? You love me. You love me, Jesus. And I think the Lord will be asking us that question. Because, you know, anything we learn academically today is, in a sense, irrelevant. Can't answer that question. You love me. And if you do love me, then feed my sheep and my lamb. That's got to be the right word. That's what He's saying to Peter. Get your motive right. Let it be your love of me, because you know sometimes we don't love the sheep. You know, lovest thou me, feed my sheep. Sometimes the sheep are hard to love. But if I love the Lord, then I'll feed His sheep. Is that right for us? Well, I want you to notice too, in verse 6, that this thou hast,
that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I find this kind of interesting, that the one speaking here is the Lord Jesus, and he tells us, here is something I hate. Now, we kind of get nervous about the word hate, don't we? It's a very strong word, isn't it? If I say, I hate something, it kind of makes people feel a little bit nervous, especially today in the days of you've got to tolerate everything and you've got to be nice about everything. And if you say, I hate homosexuality, hey, listen, you're in dangerous ground today. You could almost be arrested for that kind of language, right? We're not supposed to say those, but here's the Lord Jesus, and when we think of him, we tend to think in terms of here's somebody who's so loving and gracious and kind, and he said, Nicolaitanism, I hate it. Well, what is it? Well, it's a compound word. We're all English scholars, and you understand what a compound word is, right? It's a word that is made up of two words that have been joined together.
And so, what are these words? Well, Nikeo is one. It means to conquer, to subdue. And the second word is laos, from which we get our English word laity, for instance. You've heard the term laity. It simply means the people. And so it simply means to conquer, to subdue the people. Now, if we can just imagine this, in the early church, God's design was that it was to be a brotherhood. Now, when I say that, you know, what I mean is, I'm using it in a generic sense. When I talk about mankind, I'm not just talking about males. I mean the human race. When I talk about a brotherhood, I'm including sisters as well. In other words, the idea is that the early church was basically a group of believers, and there wasn't this hierarchical system. There were certainly elders, and there were apostles, but if you listen and let them speak, they would tell you that they were simply servants. And they would even talk in terms of being bond slaves. And a bond slave, of course, is the lowest form of servant there is. So it's not this pyramid system, and here on the top is the apostle, you know. Actually, it's an inverted pyramid, if you want to put it that way. There's the people, and those that are to care for the people are meant to be servants, and they're meant to be even lower. If you want to be the greatest of all, the Lord Jesus said, in my kingdom, what do you have to do? Any of you guys, come on, tell me. Servant. And if you want to be the greatest of all, you have to be, go ahead, tell me. Okay, you've got to be like little children, okay? And the greatest of all in the kingdom of God is to be the servant of all. And the Lord Jesus, what did he say? I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give myself a ransom for many. And so the picture is this inverted pyramid, if anything, where anybody that's in leadership actually is the servant of all. He's not putting himself up as, look at me, I'm the boss man, and when I say jump, you say how high. No, he's a servant. And so this was the system that the Lord Jesus brought in, this brotherhood, of which there were some whose responsibility they were called to serve the people of God. But then this Nicolaitanism came in, which was a desire to have men who basically subdued or conquered the people. They became the boss. Now, you got an example of it in 3 John. Let's just look at it for a moment. Third epistle of John. Very short epistle, but it just tells you that already in the early church, this system was coming in. 3 John, and there's a guy here called Diotrephes, and not a very nice individual. Verse 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I'll remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. And when you think about Diotrephes, basically you think of a dictator. I want to be the ruler of the church. I want to have preeminence. Now, can anybody see a problem with that? Having preeminence in the church. That in all things, Colossians 1, 18, he, the Lord Jesus, is to have the preeminence. And so if an individual called Diotrephes, or whatever you want to call him, says, no, I want to be preeminent, he's saying, I want Christ's place. And I think that God, who said that in all things, he, the Lord Jesus, is to have the preeminence, gets rather upset when pathetic little Diotrephes wants the place that belongs to his son. And so what happened was, individuals came in and they wanted to subdue the people. So what does it say? What does this guy do? Well, he runs everybody else down. It says he prates against us with malicious words. He criticizes everybody else. Nobody else is good enough. And then what does he do? If you don't agree with me, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to throw you out of the meeting. I'm going to have my way. And you see, what happened is this came into the church. And it ended up with what we call today the clergy system. Where you have a group of men who basically are the rulers of the churches. And so, and it's seen in its most horrendous form in the Pope. What happens? You go see the Pope, what do? You know what you do? You get on your knees and you kiss his ring. Now, I wouldn't do that. I would absolutely refuse. But that's supreme arrogance, isn't it? Isn't it, really? In other words, I'm the boss. And millions, you know, as it were, bow down before this man, and he's just a man. That's clericalism. Now you find it not just in Catholicism, in Protestantism. Protestants have their priests and popes too. They really do. Preeminent men. Men that love to have the preeminence. And that system, the Lord Jesus says, I hate it. And the reason he hates it is because these people have taken his place. He's the preeminent one. And now, again, we've got to make a distinction. If somebody's the pastor of a church, you don't hate the individual. Just like I don't hate homosexuals as people, I hate their lifestyle and what they do. I hate the sin of homosexuality. But they're people for whom Christ died. And God loves the world and he loves homosexuals. Not their behavior, not their lifestyle, but he loves their soul enough that he gave himself to die for them, didn't he? They just haven't availed of that. And so, what we have to make a distinction. Some pastors who have accepted the system of clericalism and perpetuate that system. I was speaking to a man not too long ago, and he was a pastor of a Baptist church in Lincoln County. So not far away from here. And he was talking, and I tell you, he was going on about the clergy pool, and the problem is that we're not getting enough good clergymen, and if we just had better clergy, everything would be wonderful. And, I mean, he could hardly speak five words without mentioning clergy. And, of course, with clergy, this hierarchy of special men, you have laity, the rest, the people. Growing up, in our church that I was raised in, which was Catholicism, there was an altar rail, and you weren't allowed to cross beyond that altar because everything that went on there, the priest alone was allowed to do. You couldn't do it because you were just the people. And he was the priest. And now, in New Testament Christianity, every believer is a priest. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? There's no altar rail now. I don't have to worry about standing on that platform. But you know, even before I came into Assembly Fellowship, some of the churches that I would speak in, There would be men in those churches, I'm talking about Baptist churches, Bible churches, who would be gifted Bible teachers. I heard them teach Sunday school classes, and they were excellent teachers. And yet they would bring me in to speak at the platform, and I said, well, why don't you do it? One place, they brought me an hour's drive to preach every Sunday morning, and they had men in that church who could speak just as well as I could. And I said to him, why don't you speak? Why do you bring me and pay me to come all this way to speak when you could do it? He said, it's okay to teach a Sunday school class, but I couldn't go on there, on the platform. Why? Because in their minds, it's sacred ground. Well, it isn't. Any gifted brother is able to take the platform. That's what we believe. So, we've got 2 hours and I'm going to not get very far if we're on the first church here. But let's just, again, remind ourselves about Nicolaitanism. Because the reason you've got to understand this, it says this church, it says, this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And the church at Ephesus, the early church, fought against this. They contested this rise of clericalism. They were opposed to it, and the Lord says, I also hate it. And he commends them that they fought against it. They refused to be subjected to this tyranny system where you have the whole work of the church of God handed into given to the hands of a few. And they contested that. But as we think of it, you say, well, what's the relevance for me? Well, I'll tell you the relevance for you. You have to decide in your heart, is this really the biblical truth? Because if it isn't, then it doesn't matter whether down the road you go to the local Baptist church. It doesn't matter at all if it isn't the truth. But if this is the truth of God, and it grips your heart, and you say, this is what God intended the church to be. Not to have this system of clergy and laity. This system is contrary to God. To have men who are viewed as preeminent instead of the Lord Jesus. If you can grip that, you will never leave a New Testament church. And my fear is that some of you are not gripped by this stuff. You just follow it because your parents were raised in this or you've been raised in it. And it's not really your own conviction. And my prayer is that it will become your conviction, that you'll see it in the Word of God, and you'll like Martin Luther said, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. In other words, I can't even consider going anywhere else because the Word of God is what motivates me. I've got to be faithful to the Word of God. So, that's Ephesus. That's the early apostolic church. Now, as we move on to the second one, Smyrna, this second church, again, it's found in verses 8 through 11, and we want to look at some of the salient features of Smyrna. And Smyrna is a city that's name was developed from the word myrrh. And of course, myrrh, was actually a shrubby branch that when the actual myrrh was ground up and crushed, it let out a beautiful aroma. And so myrrh is something that has a beautiful aroma, but it also was very bitter to the taste. If you were to taste myrrh, it would be very bitter to your taste, but if you were to smell it after it had been crushed, it has a beautiful aroma. And so it's very significant that this church is a church that is revealed as a church under persecution. And as you read through it, verse 9, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they're Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, I'll give you the crown of life. And basically, the salient feature of this church is a church under persecution. The language tribulation, it's used frequently. Here's a church that is really going through it. And what is an interesting fact is that if you look at the history of the church, wherever a church is being persecuted, it has also been a church that has been very pure. and has given off a beautiful testimony and aroma. If you have never read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's time you put it on your reading list. Okay? Because you read of people who, for truth, for the sake of truth, and their refusal to compromise truth, were tortured, were burnt at the stake, and many of them gave marvelous testimonies to the Lord Jesus at the time of their death. It was amazing to read. Very encouraging to read. And you see a beautiful aroma that comes out of this. The church is purest, it's sweetest smelling under persecution. You could say that even today. You see, what would happen if suddenly persecution came in this country? You know what would happen? First thing that would happen is all the people who weren't real would stop coming. Isn't that right? There's no way that you would gather with the saints if it meant that you would lose your life if you weren't the real thing. And you know, a lot of churches, there's a lot of people that come and they're not really true believers. They're just tag-alongs. You know, they come along because in this culture, still, particularly in the South, the Bible Belt, church going is a cultural activity. But if you were going to lose your life for doing it, you wouldn't come. And so what would happen is that all you'd have left was the real thing. And the testimony would be real. If you're going to pay for it with your life, you're going to be the real thing. And so you had in this church purity of doctrine. You had a tremendous testimony for the Lord. And of course, they had tremendous poverty. Many of them were persecuted. They lost their belongings for the sake of Christ. I know your works, your tribulations and poverty, verse 9. But then he says this, but thou art rich. That's an amazing thing. I know your poverty, but thou art rich. You know, sometimes I think that one of the biggest hindrances to you and I going on for God is living in a materialistic culture. That we might be rich, and yet often spiritually we're very poor. Because we instead of living for spiritual and eternal values, oftentimes what we do is we settle for a materialistic worldview. And we think that happiness is about things. You know, if I just have the latest gadget or the latest fashion and I'm kind of cool, then I'll be happy. And so we define our world in terms of material things. And the Lord says, I know your poverty, but you're rich. You can't afford to buy Gap or whatever. I don't know. No, none of this stuff. American Eagle or any of these things. You can't afford. You have to go to Salvation Army. That's all you can afford. Right? And you don't look cool. And I know your poverty, but I'll tell you, you're rich. Because what motivates you is spiritual truth. You're rich. And Sam and I have the privilege of visiting Kenya. And if you go to Kenya, Sam and I are millionaires compared to the average Kenyan. No question about it. Go in their homes, and we've got stuff that we have thrown into our shed that is better than what they have in some of their homes. We are rich. But you go there and you visit that place and you see these people and you come away and you say, I wonder who really is the rich person. They've got a joy in the Lord that is just incredible. I mean, the beaming smiles of these African believers, and you ask yourself, who's really rich? It's them, not us. And you know, in countries where they're experiencing persecution, you know what they do? They pray for America and the church in America. Because they realize we're the ones that are losing out. And so this church, and of course, historically, we're talking about a period from 100 AD to 312 AD. And during this period of church history, 100 AD to 312 AD, there was actually 10 periods of persecutions. You notice that he says, you'll have tribulation 10 days. And there certainly was 10 eras of persecution that was brought about by the emperors and their different edicts of the emperors. And of course, different ones like Nero, for instance. Nero blamed the Christians for the fire in Rome. And many of the Christians were severely persecuted. For instance, he had a garden party. And he burnt Christians at the stake in order to light up his garden party. Now, those are things that people suffered at this time. Thrown to the lions, the catacombs, if you've heard of that in Rome, which was an underground series of tombs or burial places. And that was where the believers met, in the catacombs. And you can actually see sketches on the wall of the believers actually drawing their meetings and how they gathered and all the rest of it. It's very interesting. But it was a period where people paid a high price. And for this 10 periods of church history, one subsequent emperor after another issued edicts against the Christians. And the issue was simply this. In the Roman Empire, one of the ways that you were a loyal Roman citizen was by once a year, you had to go into a temple and you had to take a pinch of incense in the temple and you had to burn the incense on the altar and say, Caesar is Lord. And if you did that once a year, your loyalty to the Roman Empire was unquestioned. That was it. Pinch of incense on the altar, all you had to do, that was it. Once a year, that's all, not a big deal. Caesar is Lord. And you were okay. They thought you were a great guy. But the Christians couldn't do it. Because they believed somebody else was Lord, didn't they? Who did they believe was Lord? Jesus is Lord. And so they refused to burn the incense. And so, they were burnt at the stake. Because they wouldn't burn the incense. And yet they refused, and they constantly refused. And they were considered to be unfaithful, they were considered to be traitors to the empire, despised and rejected, and all kinds of things were done to them. And yet, the interesting thing is that this passage in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful to death, and I'll give thee a crown of life." Notice something, that behind the emperors, who was it? The devil shall cast some of you in prison. In other words, this persecution was satanically inspired to wipe out the testimony of the church. And yet, the interesting thing is that the very opposite happened. Because as these Christians were burnt at the stake, before they would be set on fire, as the faggots were put around them, you know what they'd do? Is they'd sing hymns. Or they'd give gospel testimonies. And people watching them said, these people have got the real thing. And people got saved, and the work grew, and the more they persecuted the church, you know what? The more it expanded. So Satan's trying to wipe out the church by persecution, and you know what? The very opposite happened. It was blessed God. And the work grew. And of course, if all you've got is people who were literally on fire for the Lord, because they were literally on fire for the Lord, weren't they? Many of them burned at the stake. You know what? People are going to see the real thing, and they're going to say, wow, that's what we want. And that's exactly what happened. I was reading a book to my younger children about the persecutions in England during the reign of Bloody Mary. And one of the testimonies was of a guy who was actually converted to Christ while watching an execution. And as he saw this person being burnt at the stake and heard them sing hymns of praise to God, he came away and said that what I have is just a sham. It's not the real thing. I would never do that. And so he went away, got a Bible, and got saved. And it's amazing how God uses that in the world today. You know, one of the fastest growing places for the gospel in the world today is the People's Republic of China. It's growing phenomenally through persecution. Amazing. And so what we say is this era, it backfired on the devil. He thought that he could destroy the testimony of the church, and he tried desperately to do it, but what happened was it grew and prospered rather than being destroyed. Well, the third church that we're going to look at is Pergamos, which is from verse 12 to 17. Verse 12 through 17. And here, the word Pergamos, it means thoroughly married. And so, it deals with a period when the church, instead of being persecuted, became thoroughly married to the world. And what happened was, in A.D. 312, here's a little bit of interesting history for you. The last Roman emperor, Diocletian, had died. And there was a conflict as to who would replace him. Who was going to be the next emperor? And there were two men that were vying for the throne of Rome, for the position of being emperor. And one of them was a man called Constantine. And as he was about to enter into a battle with his rival, what happened was he saw a vision. And in the vision, there was the cross. And then it said this, "In this name, conquer." And so he decided that if he won the battle and he became the emperor, that he would make Christianity the state religion of the Roman Empire. And the battle was fought at a place called Milvian Bridge. And he won. Constantine won, and he became the emperor. And as he became the emperor, he made an edict. And the edict was simply this, that from that point on, everybody in the empire had to be a Christian. And if they refused to be a Christian, they would be killed by the sword. And so you had baptisms galore. I mean, just you talk about, it was like, seemed like the day of Pentecost, you know? 3,000 being baptized in one day. You say, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? But they weren't true Christians. There were people who said, well, it's either get baptized or get run through with a sword. I wonder what I should do. You know what? I think I'll get baptized. But they weren't Christians. They had not believed the gospel. They'd never been born again. They were pagans. Up to the day before, they were offering their offerings to idols in temples. But then all of a sudden, next day, they're Christians, card-carrying Christians. But they're no more Christians than Sam's dog. They just weren't saved, no question about it. And so how do you think that would affect the church? Here you have a church compromising true believers who have gone through a period of 10 successive ages of persecution. They're the real thing. And then suddenly, floods of pagans come in. Do you think that would make the church better or worse? I think it would have a tremendously weakening effect to the church, wouldn't it? You'd have a business meeting in the church, and you say, "Well, what are we going to do? A series on Revelation or a series on Acts?" And they say, "No, let's have bingo instead." Well, they haven't invented bingo yet, but you know what? That's the way it is in a lot of so-called churches today, isn't it? And why do they vote for bingo rather than the Book of Acts? Because they're not saved, and they don't have any spiritual appetite, and so the church becomes a social club rather than a place where people are taught the Word of God. So you go there for bingo, for senior citizens' luncheons, all these kind of things. But as far as spiritual truth, you don't have any interest at all. And so the church is flooded with pagans. And then what is interesting too, remember we said about these Nicolaitans. Well, what happened was these Nicolaitans had really come to prominence. Despite the attempts of the church at Ephesus to stop them, you had this clergy system. And what happened is it began this way, that each area, instead of having bishops over a single church, you'd have a group of bishops who would be over a church in a region. And eventually you got the head bishop of the region. And so you'd have the bishop of Rome, the bishop of Constantinople, or Alexandria or whatever. And so when Constantine was crowned emperor and he embraced Christianity, 400 bishops came and they carried him on a golden throne, and they were there crowning him as emperor. And so basically what happened is the church went from persecution to a sense of worldliness, pomp, ceremony, and had been, as it were, weakened as the true believers were now a minority in the church. And these so-called converted pagans were the majority. And they brought with them all their pagan ideas. And you can trace Roman Catholicism to this merger of paganism being brought into the church. You know, have you ever wondered why bishops in the Church of Rome have these pointy hats? You know, kind of like that. You know, have you ever wondered about that? You know why they wear them? Because the pagan priests of the goddess Isis used to wear those hats. And so, when they were converted at the sword, they just brought those things in. And why they wear dresses and all this kind of stuff, it goes back to this paganism coming into the church. Well, our time is gone. We need to close and have a break until our next session. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we just ask that you'd help us to grasp these things of the great developments in the history of the church. And help us, Father, to develop convictions ourselves as to what the truth is, and to live by it and embrace it with all our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.